we're on?
Yep.
Mary Grace got glasses, right? She looks different to me because she didn't have glasses in the past, right?
No.
Mary Grace, you got glasses. Now you can see me.
They're just for the blue light when I'm on the computer so it doesn't strain my eyes.
Good, good. Tell me what you learned for last week's class.
Last week I learned that theology is the greatest science and the greatest art that there is, and that we should teach for the glory of God and for the salvation of souls, and that we should teach like Jesus, and he should be our role model because he is the greatest teacher of all times. And he taught so that we could get to heaven and be perfectly happy with him there. And that Moses was the greatest teacher of the Old Testament. And he mostly taught about God and what God revealed. Specifically, he taught about faith, morality, and liturgy. And from research, I found that St. John Baptiste de Sales, he was the patron saint of teachers.
Good. Very good. Okay, Aquinos. Is Gianna here?
Hello, Father Francis. I'm here.
Tell me what you learned from last week's
class. I learned that Jesus was the greatest teacher in all of mankind. He would teach in the synagogues and temples. And the reason why he taught was to set us free from our sins and for the salvation of our souls.
And Justice, tell me what you learned.
I learned that Moses taught liturgy and prayer, and mortality, and he was the greatest teacher in the Old Testament.
Okay. Is Jedediah here? There he is. Tell me what you learned, Jedediah.
I learned that Moses was the greatest teacher or the Old Testament, mostly on Mount Sinai.
Okay. And Jonah, what did you learn?
See this. You have to see this.
No. That was from last. That was from.
Jonah, what did you learn? I don't even see you, Jonah. Jonah, where are you? Is he here? Jonah, are you here? Okay, I did not wait long by the bearers here.
Sorry, Father Francis, Jonah didn't do the homework.
Okay. The bears, they're not here, the bear brothers. Not yet.
No, we are here, sir. So, Father.
Where are they? Where did they go? Oh, there they are. Okay, Joseph, what did you learn from last week's class?
Father, last week I learned that teaching is a spiritual work of mercy and that anyone who is competent enough to teach should teach.
Okay.
Yes, I also did research, Father.
Johnny.
I found a saint that has a very good reputation for teaching, that is St. Francis Xavier. He was born in 1506 and he went to degree in theology, I think, in 1530. He was ordained a priest in 1536, and he went to India as a missionary because there weren't very many missionaries in India, and the Portuguese were starting to colonize, and they began to abandon their Catholic faith. And then after being a missionary in India, he met a Japanese man who had been convicted of murder and came to him, and he made him the first Japanese Catholic convert. And so he went to Japan and became a missionary there, and he had a very difficult time learning the language and a very difficult time evangelizing in Japan because they couldn't really grasp the concept of hell as a place of eternal torment.
Okay.
And then he died doing what?
Example of teaching, right?
Yes. He also went back to India, and on his way to China to evangelize there, he died of a fever.
Good. Good job, Joseph. Peter, what did you learn?
I learned that one of the spiritual works of mercy is teaching, and a great example of teaching the ignorant is St. Anthony of Padua. He was sent to northern Italy after giving a beautiful homily at a mass because no one else could give the homily or would give the homily. And he was sent to northern Italy by St. Francis Assisi, and he performed many miracles there and taught many ignorant souls, including those of fish.
Taught fish, huh? I wonder what kind of grade they got. All right. Good. Madeline, what did you learn?
I learned that Moses was the greatest teacher in the Old Testament, and he taught on Mount Sinai, and he was preparing us for the teachings of Jesus, and he teached about God and revealed God, and he taught about faith, liturgy, and morality. He taught the Israelites and the Jews, and Shabbat is Sabbath, and Shabbat is rest, and Shalom is peace. And in church, people would say Shabbat Shalom, which is rest and peace. And Jesus is the greatest teacher of all time in the New Testament. If it's abbreviated, he would be the GOAT.
And
Jesus taught on the Sermon on Mount, and everywhere. He taught us the fulfillment of Revelations. He teaches about heaven and the saints and God's love. And Jesus taught the Jews and the Gentiles because he wanted to teach everyone. And that's it.
Very good. Two things. A few times you said he teached, but he taught. Okay? That's better. And then you said Shabbat means Sabbath, but it's Shabbat. Shabbat. Okay? Just like the accent in English. Sabbath. No, you did have it right. Shabbat. No, it's not. No, Shabbat. Shabbat is Sabbath. Right? I have to look it up. Okay, but you got a happy face. Did Joshua do the homework?
No.
How about Genevieve?
Yes. Father, I learned that in the Old Testament, Moses was the greatest teacher, and in the New Testament, Jesus is the greatest teacher of all time.
Okay. Good. Emiliana, what did you learn?
So this week, Father, I learned that the definition of to teach, in general, to teach means to impart knowledge to a learner so as to relieve the deficiency in his or her mind. I learned that in the intellect, there's the speculative intellect, which is the knowledge of what something is and why something is. And there's the practical intellect, which answers the questions, how to do something or make something. And that contains like the higher arts, the manual arts. And then specifically for our class, I learned that to teach means to impart the knowledge of the Catholic faith to a learner so as to relieve the deficiency in his mind. And that's it.
Good job, Emiliana. Teresa Esser, did she do the homework?
Yeah, she did, but she's in another Zoom class.
Right. Okay, Marianne, what did you learn?
I learned four reasons why we should teach. One, to be like Christ, two, to relieve the 2, to relieve the deficiency of the intellect, 3, for the glory of God and for the salvation of souls, and 4, to be like Christ. And I also learned that Moses is the greatest teacher in the Old Testament, and he taught faith, morality, liturgy, and how to pray. And he taught to the Israelites on Mount Sinai and on their journey to the Promised Land. And I also learned that Jesus is the greatest teacher of all mankind and of the New Testament. And places where he taught were on the beach, in homes, in big crowds, and on the Sermon on the Mount. And he didn't only teach the Jews, he taught everyone who wanted to learn. And I also learned that theology is the study of religion and God.
Good. Very good. Yeah, Jesus taught mostly Jews, but his message was meant for Jews and Gentiles. Okay? Good. Angelica, tell me what you learned.
I learned that there are thousands of reasons why we should teach. Two reasons are Jesus said to, and Jesus said to the disciples, go out and preach for the glory of God and the salvation of souls. I also learned that Jesus is the greatest teacher of all mankind in the New Testament. I also learned that Jesus would mostly preach and in temples, but he also preached in people's homes, on beaches, and on mounts, and yeah.
Madeline, your grammatical error is infecting other students. It infected Angelica. She said he teached, right? He taught. That'd be proper English, right? He taught, not he teached. But you did very well, Angelica. Congratulations. Abraham Gallardo, I have a question for you.
Yes, Father Francis?
I have a question for you. Do you have an older brother that comes to Saint? No, you don't. Okay, that answers that question.
I have a cousin.
Is his last name Gallardo?
Yes.
Does he come to St. Michael's Abbey?
Yes. Yes.
Okay, so he's part of the St. Michael Archangel Institute, right?
I think so, yeah.
Wow, okay. Does he like it?
I don't know.
We'll find out. And give me a report for next week, okay?
Okay.
Okay, Abraham, tell me what you learned from last week's class.
Father Francis, I learned that to teach the Catholic faith is the greatest science and art. We do it for the greater glory of God and to save souls. And Jesus told us to teach when he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you.
Very good. You're doing well, Abraham. First year and you sound good. Okay, Riley. I saw.
Hi, Father Francis. Yes, I actually didn't do the homework this week. So, yeah.
Okay, but you'll do twice as much for next week, huh?
Yes, Father.
Olivia, where is she? Olivia?
I'm right here, Father Francis.
Tell me what you learned.
Father Francis, I learned for today's class that the general definition to teach is to impart knowledge to a learner so as to relieve a deficiency in his intellect. The speculative intellect is the knowledge of what and why something is, and the practical intellect is the knowledge of what and why something is science. For example, how to do something like sing or dance are considered the higher arts, and how to make something like paint or sculpture are considered the manual arts. But the specific definition of to teach is to impart knowledge of the Catholic faith, which is the greatest science and art, to a learner so as to relieve a deficiency in his intellect. I also learned that Jesus is the greatest teacher even in the history of mankind. The temple, synagogues, and the Sermon on the Mount are just a few of the places where Jesus had taught. The Gentiles, the Jews, and all the people who gathered around Jesus were who he taught. Why Jesus taught was to give us the full definition of divine revelation and to set us free of God and the salvation of souls. What he taught was the divine revelation, following faith, morality, liturgy, and many prayers.
Very good, Olivia. You've had that background, I think, since the beginning of this year. I think you would have really liked my homily that I gave last Sunday.
Okay.
President Trump.
Yeah.
It was recorded.
Okay.
I don't know how you pick it up, but maybe San Segundo Catholic Church. Saturday, 5 p.m. Mass. I don't know, but it's out there. That homily is out there, so.
Yeah, I'll try to find it, Father.
Yeah. Okay, Claire, you heard that homily, right?
Yes, Father.
Tell me what you learned.
The definition of teaching in general is to impart knowledge to learners so as to relieve a deficiency in their intellect. And there are different ways to gain knowledge. One is speculative intellect, which answers the question of what and why something is. An example of that is science. And the other kind of knowledge is practical intellect, which answers the questions of how to do or make something. An example of that is art. And then there is theology, which is imparting the knowledge of the Catholic faith to learners so as to relieve deficiency of their intellect. And we should teach for the glory of God, the love of God, and the salvation of souls. And those that should teach are people that are in the position to teach, are willing, able, and competent. And Jesus is our role model for being a great teacher.
Good, Claire. And now, Chris Kapp, what did you learn? You did really well last week. Tell me what you learned.
I learned that St. Thomas of Aquinas, when he was 23, he taught at the University of Cologne, and also I learned that Jesus taught his disciples and go out and preach to the whole world, to the people.
Good. The German word for cologne is Köln. Can you say that?
Köln.
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 Yeah, that's hard to say, isn't it? All right, do we have Julia and Rebecca out there somewhere? Do you see them? I don't see them. Julia, Rebecca. Going once, going twice, gone. Sarah Leach, I know you're here. Sarah, what did you learn?
Father Francis, last week I learned that Yara means to teach in the sense of pointing, and I also learned that Jesus was called Rabbi, which means teacher.
Good. And Rachel, what did you learn?
I learned that theology is the greatest science and art, and I also learned that the church is called Mater et Mysterium or something. That Mater means Magister. Okay. That means mother and teacher.
That's right. Okay. Garrison, what did you learn? Garrison?
I didn't do the homework, Father Francis.
No. Okay. Same with John Luca.
Yes, Father Francis. No.
Yeah. Alicia. Alicia Rivas.
He's right here, Father.
Hello, morning, Father.
Here he comes. Tell me what you learned.
I learned that oral tradition was the original way that the that religion was passed down, and it took, I think, 20 years until the Bible was first being written, and then 70 years after that it was finished. I also learned that Jesus said to what?
How many years later was it finished?
70.
After Jesus died.
Oh, okay, I thought you said 7. Okay, fine, that's good. Keep going.
Oh, I learned that Jesus told us to teach to relieve the deficiency of the mind. I also learned that Jesus was the greatest teacher in the New Testament, and Moses was the greatest in the Old Testament.
Good. Okay. Bethany.
Father, I learned that estuary means the beginning of exiting the darkness, and the Hebrew word Zahar means to end and being in the light and enlightened. Matthew chapter six is where God teaches us the All Father. Why do we teach? Because Jesus told us to. Knowing history is understanding the Bible. Jesus is the head of the church, and we are the body. And St. Thomas Aquinas is a safe way to learn, and Father Francis likes to take risks.
Father Francis likes to what?
Take risks. That's what you said in your class. I like to take risks.
Take the what?
Risk. R-I-S-K-S. Risk.
Risk. Oh, yes. Yeah, I do take risks. Yeah, my brother is super safe, and I'm the one that takes the risks. Okay, Mara, you're on.
Catechism is what we believe, how we worship, how we live, and how we pray. Theology is the greatest science ever. It tells us how to get into heaven. They still continue his teaching in church. Jesus is the head of the church. Knowing history helps you understand the Bible. That's it.
Good. Okay. Spider-Man, you're on.
No, I'm Mario. Mario.
Okay, Mario. Okay. Hey, stop. Tell Father what you learned, Mario.
Moses was the greatest teacher of the Old Testament.
Keep going.
Jesus was the greatest teacher.
You got to speak clearly so Father can hear you.
Why do we teach?
Why?
Because God said so. Yeah, but he had help from mom.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, because
that was good. That was good.
Okay.
All right, Spider-Man. And now Diego. Where did he go? Diego. They're down there, but there you are. Diego, you're on. What did you learn? All right.
I learned that Moses was the greatest teacher in the Old Testament and was an example of prayer. And through, and his favorite prayer was silent prayer. And at the 40 days in Mount Sinai, God told Moses to, through silent prayer, to do works of mercy.
It's when God told Moses all kinds of things that the people needed to know regarding faith and liturgy and morals and prayer. Okay, so that's what was going on there. Liliana, what did you learn?
I learned that in Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus said to his disciples, to teach others all that he commanded them. And we are called to teach like Jesus with mercy and in a way where the receiver can best receive it.
Good. And Malina, what did you learn?
Father Francis, I learned that Moses taught to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus gave a new commandment, love one another as I have loved you.
Good job. Andrew Santana, tell me what you learned from last week.
I learned that those who are called to teach are priests like you, parents, and those who have the ability to teach. I also learned that in the Old Testament, out of all the teachers, Moses is the greatest teacher in the Old Testament, but Jesus is the greatest teacher of all time.
All right, good. Yeah, I have the position to teach, the competency to teach, and the gift of teaching. It's a family gift. Everybody in our family has the gift of teaching. I love it. Luke, what did you learn?
I learned that I learned about what to teach, why to teach, who should teach, and who should be taught. I learned that why we should teach is because Jesus said to to relieve the deficiency of the intellect, to because for the glory of God and salvation of souls, and to be like Jesus. I also learned about who should teach, those who are in the position to teach, the Pope, the bishops, priests, and parents, those who are willing to teach and are able to teach. I also learned who should be taught. Everybody should be taught, but some people just don't want to.
Mm-hmm. Good. That was pretty smart. All right, Sophia, what did you learn?
I learned that Jesus taught on planes by the shore and in people's homes, and that Jesus taught for the Jews and for everybody. And Jesus is the teacher in the New Testament and in the whole world and for eternity.
All right. And Claire, what did you learn?
I didn't see the homework, Father.
Nope. Okay. Joseph
Father, I learned that that we teach to relieve the deficiency of the intellect, and that Moses was one of the was the greatest teacher in the Old Testament, and that he was really good at listening, and that Shabbat Shalom means to rest in peace, and that Jesus is the greatest teacher of ever.
Good. You're doing well. Okay, Cameron, what did you learn?
I learned that popes, bishops, priests, and parent guardian figures are required to teach, and people that aren't in these positions but are competent should teach as well, and that people should teach for the salvation of souls, and because that's what Jesus taught us to do.
Okay, good. And Tristan, what did you learn?
I learned that history is a type of knowledge. There is no greater history than salvation history. Religion was passed down orally before the Bible, and we teach for the glory of God and the salvation of souls.
Tristan, come back here. Now, I want to see. There you go. Now I can see you. Now, tell me something you learned without reading.
Just pick one of them. We teach for the glory of God and the salvation of souls. That's one thing. You know, I learned.
Your experience.
Damn it.
We're almost done here. Annalise, tell me what you learned.
Finally. I did some research on the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It provides the groundwork for understanding what we Catholics believe. It was made in 1992 under the direction of Pope St. John Paul II. And I also learned about the Fathers of the Church. The title Father of the Church is given to those whose sanctity and teaching have served to help others to understand, defend, and pass on the faith. Some of the fathers of the church are St. Augustine and St. Ambrose. The fathers of the church, they lived from the first to the seventh century. They were the people who either knew the apostles personally or who were affected by them in the early church. And I also learned about the doctors of the church. The original meaning of doctor means anyone whose knowledge qualifies him to teach. And the word doctor comes from the Latin word docere, which means to teach. The title doctor of the church is given to saints whose sanctity and writings have had profound influence on theological and spiritual thought. And two of the doctors of the church are St. Teresa of Avila and St. Therese of Lisieux.
Good. Okay, Joseph Weil, tell me what you learned.
Hello, Father Francis. I learned that how to teach is like to teach like Jesus with mercy, and to teach so the student can comprehend what the teacher is teaching. And I also learned that Yara is means to teach in a sense where to point something out, in something. And also I learned that the Latin word for demonstrare means to show, point out.
Good. Very good. All right. What was I going to say about that? Mind dead. Oh, well. Okay. Well, you all did the homework. You did very well. I'm pleased. And, we're going to pray now and then work on week 7. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, our Heavenly Father, help us to better know the works of mercy, to better love the works of mercy, to better live the works of mercy, to better teach the works of mercy. For your honor and glory and the salvation of souls, we ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. So we're working on the works of mercy, spiritual works of mercy. We did teaching last week, teaching the ignorant. Today we have counsel. You can spell counsel two different ways. The other way is C-I-L. Okay, that has nothing to do with our class. This is S-E-L. So it's divided into two parts. Roman numeral number one, counsel. You know, counsel the doubter. So here's, you know, Roman numeral number two, the second half. It comes from the Latin word concilium. In your handout, I didn't put B, genus. Genus is putting something in the bigger category. Okay, so like baptism. The genus of baptism is sacrament. You have to know what a sacrament is before you know what the sacrament of baptism is. Okay, so the definition of man, you put him into a bigger category. He's like the other animals, okay? Animal would be genus, the genus. How is he different than the other animals? He can reason, okay? He has an intellect and a will. He has two spiritual powers that animals don't have. Okay, so that's a little something about genus. Counsel is part of the greatest moral virtue, the virtue that has to do with the intellect, prudence, knowing how to be a good father. Knowing how to be a good priest, bishop, knowing how to be a good Catholic, how to get to heaven. That's prudence. Okay, it's not enough to know the what's and the why's, but how. Okay, so you gotta have prudence, you know, to get to heaven. Well, if you're gonna have the gift of prudence, you also need with it. Part of prudence is to seek counsel on big decisions. Decisions that have to do with your future. You know, what college to go to, what job to have. Are you called to be a priest, a religious, a married person, a single person? Okay, so this has to do with prudence. For little decisions, you don't need much counseling, okay? But for the big decisions, it's good to ask someone who knows, okay? Ask people who are married, what's it like being married? Ask religious, what's it like being a religious? How do you know you're called to be a priest or religious? Okay, you seek counsel. Okay, so it's good to have counsel in order to be prudent. What is the definition? Choose one of these three. They're all different. They all say something. Maybe not everything, but it's good to know all three of them. So St. Thomas Aquinas, he says that counsel is to relieve a deficiency in the practical intellect. Last week we had teaching, that's to relieve a deficiency in the speculative intellect. This class has to do with relieving a deficiency in the practical intellect. Now, if you look in Webster's New World Dictionary, you get a different answer. to advise, huh? To counsel means to advise. To advise a person on a practical matter. How do I do this? Now, the Catholic Encyclopedia by Stravinskis on page 638, he says that counsel is advising the doubter, okay? This is what you get in the Baltimore Catechism, all right? This spiritual work of mercy counseling has to do with relieving the deficiency of the one who is in doubt. He doesn't know how to get to heaven. Doesn't know how to be a good religious. How to be a good parent, a good spouse. Okay, they're not sure, do I do this or do I do this? So pick any one of those three definitions. They're all good. Two main kinds of counseling, of counsel. You have the worldly counsel, how to have a worldly happiness. How to be happy in this world. Okay. Well, we're called to greater happiness. We're called to eternal happiness, supernatural happiness, holiness. We're called to be with God in heaven for all eternity, a heavenly happiness. Okay, so that's Christian counsel. Now, in the handout, I only mentioned one example of counsel, and that was in the Bible. So on the board, we have more. We have a few different examples. So there's more on the Bible part in your notes. Jesus counseled his apostles and his disciples to live the religious life. This is not a command. Okay? You have to obey the commandments to get to heaven. To become a religious, it's a suggestion. It's encouraged. It's seen as a better way. Okay? It's a better way for me to take a car to the parish. It's faster. It's slower taking a bike, okay? So it's a faster way to get to heaven, becoming a religious, but you can't get to heaven being married, all right? Now, what is religious life? It's living together and as a community, and living the life of poverty, celibacy, obedience. Everybody is called to spiritual poverty, to have a detachment from things. You could be filthy rich and still be able to practice poverty, okay? But because you're not attached, you're not too attached. These things don't weigh you down. You're using them for God. You're using them for the salvation of souls. There are people who are quite rich who are doing a good work for the church, for the parish, the diocese, for the universal church. People who are quite rich who have been a big help to St. Michael's Abbey. It's partly because of them that we have this new abbey. If everybody was poor, we wouldn't have a new abbey, okay? They're not attached to their money. Some of them have given us millions of dollars. If they were so attached, you know, they wouldn't give us anything, okay? So it's quite likely those people, lay people, married people, are living this spiritual poverty, Okay, everybody is called to that. Now, some are called to material poverty, to feel the pinch of poverty. St. Augustine says, better to lack a little than to have too much. Okay? Better to lack a little. So, religious are called to that kind of poverty. It's hard to do when you live in a wealthy society. It's hard to do. That's why a bicycle. Okay? It's one of the few ways I can give witness to the vow of poverty. Now, everybody is called to chastity, to be pure in mind, heart, words, action, dress. Okay? Some are called not just to chastity, but also celibacy. You don't get married. You're single, but not for a selfish reason. You're single so that you are better able to serve God. You're more free. When the phone rings at 12 midnight and you're married, you want to stay with your wife. You should stay with your wife. But if you're religious, you're free to visit the sick, the dying. Okay? So that's celibacy. Everybody is called to obedience, to obey Jesus, to obey the church. You never outgrow that. It's not just something for children. But religious obedience is to be obedient to your superior. That's a little tougher, okay? There are things you want to do, but your superior says, no, I want you to do that. And you got to do it, okay? Poverty is meant to show that Jesus is my treasure. If you're evangelizing, but you're living really well, people are going to wonder if you're using religion for your own comfort. Be aware that that can happen. You could have diocesan priests or even religious who over the years, they slip into this sin of using religion for their own comfort. That is wicked, okay? How did I get onto that? I don't know. But yeah, if you have a superior, that pretty much takes care of poverty and celibacy. Your superior has the last word. What you should have, what you should not have. I don't know, 20 years ago, a homeschool family bought me a real nice bicycle. And I showed the abbot and he said, You have that family come right now and pick that bike up. You can't have that bike. Okay, well, I guess I can't. So. But I've never had to buy a bicycle. The community has never had to buy me a bicycle. So if I don't get a bicycle from this family or that family, some other family will do it. Okay, so those are counseled. They're not a command. You can get to heaven without this. You can become more holy than some religious. Okay? But Jesus lived this way of life. The apostles lived this way of life. It's been lived for 2,000 years. It works. When Saint Norbert wanted to purify the priesthood, he chose religious life where there's more accountability. You have three seminarians watching out for each other. you know, you have a support group, you have accountability, you're less likely to get into trouble if you're living this, okay? So that's one example. Another example, where it's good to get counseling. How do you know whether to become a priest or religious or a married person or single? You got to seek counseling from others, not necessarily not professionals, but just people who live that way of life. Visit a religious community and see for yourself. Don't just read about it. You know, they can say one thing about themselves, but you really know when you see it. All right? I applied to the Capuchins. There were several people, priests, that directed me to the Capuchins. They thought that would be good for me. You know, they seem like a good branch of the Franciscans. They're getting vocations. They have some good priest brothers. So I applied to them, and I was looking for this, 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 and this, and they had that on paper. But they didn't accept me because they figured I would be disappointed because they don't necessarily live all five of those, even though on paper they do. But in their day-to-day life, they don't. And so that's why they suggested that I look for a more contemplative religious community. They helped direct me. In a sense, they gave me counsel on entering the Norbertines. They pointed the way, okay? They gave me counsel. At first, I didn't want to hear it. I was upset. I thought they were testing my vocation to be a Capuchin. I was going to fight this. And then I mellowed out and decided not to fight it. And then I was surprisingly, I found myself at the Norbertines. I was going to surprise someone who I thought was visiting the Norbertines, and I ended up becoming a Norbertine. Okay, so I was guided. I got some counseling to help me to become a Norbertine. Give counseling on how to live a married life, a life as a wife, a husband, a father, a mother. There's so much to know before you get married. A lot of people jump into marriage and they're not properly counseled. They don't know what they're getting into. You wonder why there's a high divorce. You homeschool families get a better idea because the older ones are practicing being parents. You know, you get to practice on your younger brothers and sisters. That's wonderful. What a wonderful experience. Okay. Non-homeschool families generally lack that. Okay. So that's... But yeah, to find out, you know, we seek counseling on the various ways of life and how to live it in general. And then sometimes when people are married, you know, the mom gets on the phone and calls up her mom. What do I do now? Okay, she gets counsel. Sometimes too much, you know, just... You know, learn from your mistakes. You don't just keep calling mom every time you need help. Okay, it's good to get it once in a while, but not all the time. Okay, so that's another example. How to carry out a ministry in the church, in your parish, in the diocese, in the church universal. For lay people, how to conduct a Bible study when the priests don't do it. You know, how to get going on a Bible study, get counseling. There's the bereavement ministry, people who have died. Your spouse, your child dies, and you just have this trauma in your life. It's good to go to people that can help guide you through this grief, this bereavement. Okay, but you yourself generally have to have gone through grief and get proper counseling on it, and so that you can help others go through that. You know, losing a child can be devastating for a lot of people. Losing a loved one. So how to get started with bereavement, how to step that up, how to guide a Legion of Mary group. There are all kinds of different ministries in your parish. It's good to get counsel from a previous member, someone else who was in charge. Instead of just trying to reinvent the wheel, it can save you a lot of mistakes if you seek counsel. How to address a parish matter to your parish priest. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. And if you do it the wrong way, the priest is likely to let you have it. Okay? And this, don't go with your own opinion. Go with a church document. This is what the church says. So you're not relying on your own authority. You go to a higher authority. This is, you know, a greater authority than the priest. Okay? And to do it charitably and all, you know, it's good to be counseled before you, you know, go in and attacking a priest because he was a heretic or whatever he did wrong, or you think he did wrong, maybe he didn't, you know, to get counseling on that. For priests, boy, we need a lot of counseling on preparing priests for confessions. We didn't get much of that in Rome, at least at the Angelica. We were not well prepared for confessions. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. To get counseling on preaching. Someone who's really good at preaching, they have valuable advice. This is a big one right here. Preparing young people for the sacrament of matrimony. Okay. I'm weak on this. I wish I knew more. I have a lot to learn here. Okay, I can say some things that other priests don't bother with, but they could probably teach me a lot too. All right. Yeah, how about this? How to help a woman in distress who's going through a civil divorce, beautiful, charming, all these wonderful qualities, and Father Sunshine has never fallen in love. He went to the seminary right out of high school, and he's trying to help this woman. And at first it seems like, you know, he is trying to help her and she's trying to be helped. But boy, it's not that at all. You know, he may fall in love, she may fall in love with him, and after a while, the primary reason why you set up, you know, a session, these sessions, it just all goes to hell and you end up getting married. Okay, so it's good to get counsel for young priests so that this doesn't happen. You don't sit, you know, right next to each other and let her hold you, and, you know, you can keep some boundaries. And if you haven't fallen in love before coming into the seminary, you should be warned that this can happen. All right, that's one reason why sometimes they don't take people right out of high school. They want them to date. They want them to get work experience, get a taste of life out there, and then see if they still have a location. All right? We've done that at our Abbey, okay? Although, if they were in our high school and we had 4 years to get to know them, and they had 4 years to get to know us, and they were fine young men during those high school years, where we have allowed them to join our seminary right out of high school. But more often we say, have a year or two of college, get a college degree, and then apply if you still think you're called to be a Norbert. All right, so that's counseling. Any questions about this board here? Okay, board number two. The word doubt comes from the Latin verb dubitare, to doubt, and the Latin noun doubt, dubio. Basically, the definition is to suspend judgment. Think of a seesaw. It goes up, you know, up, and down, down, and up, and down. Okay, doubt is when the seesaw is like so. You're either up or down. You suspend judgment. You don't say yes. You don't say no. You say, I don't know. I don't have enough information, enough knowledge to make a judgment. Okay, so doubt is a suspension of judgment. You waver. It's like the waves, you know, going up and down, up and down. That's how it's described in the New Testament. You neither affirm, you neither say yes, or deny, no. To be undecided, uncertain, unbelieving. And so the opposite of doubt is to make a judgment. You don't waver. You affirm or you deny on a test. Is it true or is it false? If you doubt, that means you don't know whether it's true or false. I'm not sure. Maybe it's this, maybe it's that. Okay. The opposite of doubt is to be decided, to make a decision, to be certain, to believe. Okay? So that's why I didn't write it down. It's pretty obvious what the opposite is. Two main kinds of doubt. Doubt on the natural level. To doubt that the product you got from China is really going to work. Is the light really going to turn on? And for how long is this going to work? Okay. Is this product from China going to fall apart? We have reason to doubt, okay, from past experience. Maybe it's going to work, maybe not. Mary Grace.
Can you repeat the opposite of doubt, Father?
To be certain, to believe, to make a decision, make a judgment, to affirm, to deny. Okay?
Okay, thank you, Father.
To doubt the media, the mainstream media. I mean, if you're buying everything that the mainstream media says, that's pretty sad. I mean, there are people that do that. They just don't think. They're in an unreal world. You got to be careful with politicians, especially if they're Democrat. I mean, automatically they're suspect. Okay, you have good reason to doubt. to doubt what liberal teachers say in the universities. Okay. It could be a healthy doubt on the natural level, right? On the supernatural level, it is always a sin to doubt your faith. Jesus said so. Okay. Doctrinally, the teaching of the church, to doubt one doctrine, that's a sin. It's even a bigger sin if you doubt several doctrines. It's even a bigger sin if you doubt all the teachings of the church. You just doubt what the church says, what Jesus says altogether. It's terrible. Now, it's easy to believe a lot of the teachings of the church, but to put it into practice, to live it, that can be hard. It can be pretty easy to believe God loves me. But when everything goes wrong in your life, economically, socially, with your spouse, your children, everything goes wrong, it can be harder to believe that God loves you. When you're out on the street, you got nothing, no one's there for you. For some people, they really doubt that God loves them, okay? It was easy to believe it when you read it in a book. But in real life, it could be hard. Here are some examples of doubt. I would say this was sinful in both cases. St. Peter, Jesus, Peter attempted to walk on the water. That's pretty extraordinary. It looks like an extraordinary faith. That's how it looked like at the beginning. But in just a few seconds, you know, St. Peter realizes what he's doing. He loses sight of Jesus. You know, Jesus is over there. He's looking down at the stormy, the storm-tossed waves, and he doubts, and so he sinks, okay? Or the storm at sea, and the boat looks like it's gonna get all full of water and they're all gonna sink out in the deep sea. And then Jesus appears and he said, "Why did you doubt, O ye of little faith?" Jesus shows that one of the opposites of faith is doubt. Faith is the third greatest virtue, so doubt is one of the three worst sins there are. Okay. St. Thomas, one of the apostles, he said, "I will not believe unless that Jesus has risen from the dead, unless I see it for myself, unless I can touch him. I can see his wounds, I can touch his wounds." Okay, so that's a doubt. He's called Doubting Thomas. Okay, Sarah?
What is the first greatest virtue?
Charity. That's the highest of all the virtues. Faith, hope, and charity are the top three.
Thank you, Father.
You're welcome. Charity is the greatest because it's only one of the three that will last forever. There's not going to be hope in heaven. It'll be perfect joy. You won't need faith. Faith is seeing without, is believing without seeing, but in heaven you see. You see God, you see the angels, you see people's souls. Okay, you see what you can't see here on earth. Here you just believe it because God said so. But in heaven, you'll see for yourself. Okay, so two apostles that doubted. It was easy to believe what Jesus says until they're in the situation. Then it goes from easy to hard. Skepticism, that can be spelt with a C or a K, just like with counseling. Where did I put counseling? Counseling, wherever it is on the board. I know I put counseling somewhere. But counseling can be spelled with two L's or one. I just learned that, you know, the other day. You could have two or one L. Either way it works. Same with skepticism. You can have it with a K or a C. Either spelling is correct. Skepticism is a habitual doubt. You can have you can be a skeptic in regards to religion. You know, you're not Catholic, but you doubt whether any of this stuff is true. Okay. Or philosophical doubt. You doubt what philosophers say, all of them. Or you doubt what the good ones say, the ones that are speaking the truth about philosophy. To have a doubt about your senses. You doubt what you see, you doubt what you hear, you doubt what you touch, what you smell, what you taste. There are people out there that have that kind of a doubt. It's kind of stupid. Okay. More likely, people are going to doubt spiritual realities. They're going to doubt God. I don't see him. They doubt that there's angels. I don't see them. They doubt they have a soul. I don't see it. Okay. I'm not saying it doesn't exist. I'm not saying God doesn't exist. I don't know. I don't know. And then this is the saddest of all. People who doubt everything. They doubt the material realities and the spiritual realities. They doubt religion, philosophy, everything that you could possibly doubt, except that they don't doubt that they doubt. They're certain that they doubt. So it's impossible to doubt everything. They can try all they want, but they won't be able to succeed. You'll always be certain about one thing. I'm certain that I doubt. Okay, so it's almost impossible. It's practically impossible to doubt everything. But people can come pretty close. The difference between a doubt and a difficulty. On the supernatural level. A doubt is always a sin among the third worst sins. There's other sins against faith, like superstition. Okay. Doubting what Jesus taught us, what the Catholic faith taught us, that's a failure to believe. Now, a lot of times in the confessional, people confuse these two. They come in saying that they doubt. And I'll say, what do you doubt? Well, I doubt that God exists. Why do you say you doubt that God exists? Well, my professor at the university told us that God doesn't exist. And he dared students to prove him wrong. And no student was able to prove him wrong. And I'll say, well, do you believe God exists? Yeah, I believe God exists. Well, that's faith. But your problem is you don't understand how to prove it. You can't show, you know, going by cause and effect that God exists. This is because it was caused by this, and this was caused by this, and this, and this, until finally you get to an uncaused cause, and that's God. God was never caused. He always was. Okay, so that would be a proof for the existence of God. There would be no beauty if you didn't have God, who is all beautiful. You wouldn't have goodness, you know, that you experience if there was not one who is all good, God. There would be no truth if there was no ultimate source of truth. That's God. Okay, but most people are never taught this stuff. So they can't take on these professors. They don't understand how to show God exists. They can't verbalize it, but they believe it. They don't doubt it, but they just have a difficulty saying why. Here's why God exists. Cardinal St. John Henry Newman from England, who used to be an Episcopalian, but he converted to Catholicism, and he brought a bunch of Episcopalians into the Catholic Church. He said, 1,000 difficulties do not equal 1 doubt. How about that? 1,000 difficulties do not equal 1 doubt. Here's another example. Father, I doubt. What do you doubt? I doubt Jesus is present in the Eucharist. Why do you doubt? Well, I have a Protestant friend, and I try to explain to him that Jesus is present in the sacrament. And the more I try to explain it, the more confused I get, the more my friend gets confused. I'm doing more harm than good. I'm making myself look stupid. I'm making the church look stupid. Well, do you believe Jesus is present in the Eucharist? Of course, Father, I do. Well, that's faith. That's not a doubt. You said in the confessional you have a doubt, but you don't have a doubt. You just can't explain it to your friend. You don't have the Bible verses. You can't explain the Bible verses. John chapter 6, he who eats my body and drinks my blood has life everlasting. Take and eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood. It's not bread anymore. It's not bread plus my body, this is my body. Okay, but these people don't have the Bible verses. They can't explain them. They believe Jesus is present in the Eucharist, but it's difficult to understand. It's difficult to explain. Okay. What should you do if you're in a difficulty? Find the answer. It's a challenge to grow in truth. All right? If these difficulties keep piling up and up, you know, more and more difficulties, when things go, when everything hits the fan and life gets really miserable, those difficulties could turn, I'm not saying they will, but they could turn to doubts. And from there, just, you know, turn into rejecting what the church teaches. You go from affirming to doubting to denying. Okay, if you have a difficulty, find the answer. Go to the source. Ask a person who knows. You know, find it out on the internet. Look it up in a dictionary, a book. The answers are out there. Okay. Now, this is not in your handout. I've been teaching this for years, but I've never said it as clearly as I'm saying it now. Okay. Teachers who present difficulties to their students. High schools, universities, colleges. Some of these teachers are putting students into difficulties. Why? Their motive is to seduce the students into doubt. My big example is when I was in the junior college and I had a professor. And that's what he was doing. I saw it happen in the class, and I was in like three different classes of his. Okay. And I didn't know much what was going on in college. You know, I wasn't getting it for a while, but slowly I started realizing this is what he's doing. Now, more so in the past, I would throw students into difficulties. I'd ask a question and some confident hands would go up and I would shoot that down, and other confident hands would say, well, that's not the answer. So maybe this must be the answer. They put their hands up and I shoot their answer down. It's going back and forth, and after a while, as soon as I don't know what to believe, he's not liking this answer, he's not liking the opposite answer. You know, what is the answer? Am I being like my professor? No. It's to get you to think, first of all, to realize you don't know the answer. That's a sign of a good teacher too. To have the student realize as an individual and as a class, they don't know the answer. They're not the only one. There's other students that don't know the answer either. And when you don't know and you're put on the spot, you know, you thought you knew, you spoke up, or you hear others give the answers that you thought were the answers. And so you feel pretty, you're hurting. You know, I don't know what the answer is. You're in pain. And that helps elicit a desire to want to know the answer. What is the answer? Come on, tell us the answer. Come on, stop playing around. Tell us the answer. And I'm just kind of teasing this to let the desire grow some more. Because the greater the desire, the greater will be the joy. When one of you figures it out, you get to discover it for yourself. Instead of Father feeding you on a silver platter, it's your discovery. It's that feels really good, huh? especially if other students see that. That's part of education, to be able to discover some of this stuff on your own. And then it's yours. You're not going to forget it. If you got a wrong answer in class and everybody saw it, you're not going to forget that. You're a little bit traumatized, if you're doing this for the first time. You're more likely to remember the answer if I throw you into difficulties. What's the advantage? If you don't go through this, the knowledge goes in easy and it goes out easy. If you had to work for it, if there's pain, you're less likely to forget. And when you do get the answer, the desire turns into joy. Education shouldn't just be truth, it should be joy. Both. There should just be and this can help lead to a greater love for learning. It's both mind and heart. Okay, it is definitely truth, but it's also desire, it's love, it's joy. And a lot of students are being deprived of the joy that they could have in education. Okay, so that's why some teachers throw you into difficulties. It's to better remember the truth and to better enjoy the truth. Okay, so when I've done that in the past, it wasn't being a bad guy. Okay, it was helping you to better know the faith and to remember it. It's gonna be more part of you, and to better enjoy it. Okay, so we learned something about counsel and we learned something about doubt. You can have a healthy doubt when it doesn't have to do with the faith, okay? But you can never have a doubt against the faith. You can have 1,000 difficulties, okay? But don't have any doubts. Sarah.
Is the wedding at Cana a story of counsel or doubt?
Who is doubting?
I'm asking, is it a story of counsel or doubt?
The wedding of Cana, there is doubt. By whom?
I can't think of anything. Wasn't it like the servants who doubted that like Jesus could do something with the water when the wine ran out?
He said. We don't know what was going on in their minds. They may have doubted. They may not have known he was going to make wine out of it. They just did what he said. We don't have enough information to know what was going on in the minds. Okay?
Okay.
Anything else? It's 11 o'clock. We kept it under an hour and a half. And everybody got to tell me what you learned, except for Abigail, but she'll tell me after class. Okay, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Father.
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 Say 5 p.m. Wait, which one is it? Yeah, I'm doing the Saturday 5 p.m. Mass, And on Sunday, this Sunday, I'm doing the 6:30 and the 12.
Bye, Father.
Bye, Father Francis.
Bye, Father Francis.
Bye, Father Francis.
Bye, Father. Bye, Father.